The main theme of the book of Daniel is that God is sovereign. God is in control. He's even in control of the rise and fall of the nations of the world. That's good news for us to know that our God is in control. The weekend that I came to candidate as pastor a number of years ago, we had a potluck reception right next door at the Episcopal Church. They've got a very nice fellowship hall over there. We always go over there and try not to be jealous or envious of them and their nice fellowship hall and their kitchen. But we go over there and they're very gracious to open that up for us from time to time. And so we went over the weekend that my family was out here to candidate at the church to see if it was God's will for us to come and for me to serve as pastor. And I remember one of the people walking up to me during that evening and saying, "If you come and be our pastor, will you be preaching on the book of Revelation?" And I could see that anticipation in their eyes and in their voice that they wanted to learn more about the end times. And my response to them was, "Well, someday I hope to preach through the book of Revelation, but probably not right away." Because it's the end of the story, and you've got to understand something about the first 65 books of the Bible before you can really appreciate the 66th and final book of the Bible. Well, I said that 9 years ago. I might be running out of time. Maybe I need to get to it eventually. We're not going to look at Revelation too much today. There is a little bit of fear and trepidation when you start talking about end times prophecy. But I will say this, everyone has an interest in the end times. Some are intrigued by it. Others live in fear, sort of almost a superstitious fear about what is to come. Very few, though, really let it affect how they live today. And did you know that anytime the Bible talks about the future, the purpose is always not to create some complicated grid and map and timeline, but to impact how we live today? That's the purpose of the revelation God has given us of the things that will happen in the future. But there are many questions and perhaps even uncertainties about what is to come. For example, we may ask, what is the tribulation? Is the temple that's mentioned in Ezekiel 40 through 48 something that is literally to be rebuilt according to those dimensions? And if so, why would sacrifices be reinstituted after Jesus has already paid a final sacrifice upon the cross for our sins? Who's the Antichrist? Who are those 144,000 that are mentioned over in Revelation 7? What does it mean in Revelation 20 that Satan will be bound and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years? And what about that rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4? Is that a separate event from the second coming that's mentioned in Zechariah 14? Or those sheep and goat judgments in Matthew 25, is that different from the Bema Seat judgment that's mentioned over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3? Will believers escape this tribulation, whatever it is? And if so, will they be raptured before the tribulation begins? Will they be snatched out partway through the tribulation or have to endure it and be rescued at the very end? All of these are questions that, I have to tell you, lie beyond the scope of our message today. So I can't answer them all, and you can very quickly understand why it's a complicated, perhaps even confusing subject, but it's a very important one. Today, what I want to call this is the idiot's guide to biblical prophecy, or an idiot's guide to the end times. Maybe you've seen books in the bookstore. They're the orange and white cover, the idiot's guide to guitar playing, the idiot's guide to crocheting. One that I probably would benefit from is the idiot's guide to organizing your life. But think of this topic today as we study it. Just we're going to get a very quick and broad overview looking at a difficult passage toward the end of Daniel, one that you teachers who are teaching our kids next week have been assigned to look at. So I sympathize with you as well. There's only really one or two main points that they want you to take away as you teach this to the kids. But as I studied it, and I've never really studied through Daniel chapter 10 through 12 before, I was encouraged and blessed, and I want to make sure we walk away with three or four just basic truths that we need to make sure we know and that we cling to with absolute confidence. Quick overview of this. This is the end of the book of Daniel. Daniel's had a series of visions throughout the book, and here he's toward the end of his life. He has what is his fourth and final vision. This is after the episode that we looked at last week where his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood up. They said they would not worship any other god or any idol. They were thrown into the fiery furnace. They were protected and saved. And then Nebuchadnezzar actually put them into greater authority over his nation. This is not only after that. This is after the story of Daniel being in the lion's den because he persisted in praying to God even when he knew it was illegal to do so. There has been a change in power. When Daniel was first ministering, he was in the nation of Babylon. Babylon has been or is about to be overthrown, and now the Medo-Persian Empire is taking over, and Cyrus is king. Nebuchadnezzar is long gone by this point, so a lot has transpired even in the course of this book as it goes along. But here in this final vision, my Bible, the ESV, titles it Daniel's Terrifying Vision of a Man. And as I looked at chapter 10, I discovered that really it flows right into chapter 11 and even into chapter 12. This is all kind of one unit, chapters 10 through 12. There's a vision, and then kind of after that, there's more details that are given. An angel shows up who interprets this vision or dream. He gives a detailed summary of the future of Israel, and he also explains what Daniel is supposed to do with what he has heard. One thing, and this is kind of the point that the curriculum brings out for you teachers, is that what Daniel sees and hears is a direct result of his prayer to God. Notice with me in Daniel chapter 10, first of all in verse 2. Daniel chapter 10, verse 2. He says, "In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks." So he begins the story by talking about how he goes into a time of fasting, a time of prayer, a time of mourning and grieving over sin, grieving over wickedness, grieving that the people of Israel are in exile from the promised land where they're supposed to be. So much seems to be out of order, disjointed, and he's crying out to God to make things right once again. But notice the answer to prayer that's given a little bit later on in our text, over in verse 12. "Then the angel who shows up says to me," Daniel speaking first person here, Daniel 10:12, "he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words.'" So the vision that Daniel receives and the arrival of this angelic messenger is a direct result of the mourning and the prayer that Daniel has been crying out to God. I love that. From the first day that you began to pray. He's been praying now for 3 weeks. And it was right for him to do so. He persisted in prayer. But God said, "I've heard you from the very, very first word that came out of your mouth." What an encouragement for us, as it says over in Psalm 69:33, "The Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners." You've been there before. You've been praying. You've been crying out, just spilling your guts before God, wondering, "God, why aren't you answering? Do you hear me? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you rescue me?" God would say to you, "From the first day that you prayed to me, from the first word that you spoke to me, I've heard you. I've heard you. I care for you. I love you. I'm going to answer your prayers according to my will in my perfect time." So don't give up. Continue to pray and trust and cling to the Lord, even if you don't see the immediate answer to your prayer as you would like to see it. Later on in our passage here, chapter 10, going down a little bit further in verse 18, listen to these encouraging words that the angel speaks to Daniel. He says, "Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me." Even the importance of touch in our ministry to one another. That here, the angel doesn't just stand at a distance and shout out to Daniel, but he comes close. And sometimes touch is important as we minister to people, as we seek to comfort them, to encourage them. The angel comes and touches him and strengthens him and says in verse 19, "O man greatly loved, fear not. Peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage." And Daniel says, "As he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" Now, why is he so weak? He's weak because he's been broken and in a period of mourning and fasting and prayer. But he's also weak because of a vision that we're going to discover in just a moment that he has that absolutely terrifies him and weakens him to the point where he falls down on his face. The prophecies of the future are complex, But I believe that even though there's a lot of details and questions, I even mentioned them some this morning, that maybe we differ about, maybe there's conjecture, maybe there's opinion, maybe there's even within the body of Christ different ideas and viewpoints. Let us remember that God has revealed himself in his word. And that the reason that there's conflict or confusion is not because God is incapable of explaining himself, but because we are hard-hearted, because we are blinded, because sometimes we are unable or we don't put the effort in to understand God as he wants to be understood. So the differences that we have in end times prophecy is because of not because of a failure of God to explain himself clearly, but because of a failure on our part to interpret properly. That should humble us that we need God's help. We need to cry out for the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to study the Word. We need to have strong convictions on what we believe and why we believe it. And to understand that there's some things that are more important than others. There's some doctrines that are foundational, that are non-negotiable. And there's other things. I mean, if you want to get into the finer, intricate details of the tribulation and what's going to happen when and so on and so forth, that's good to know and it's good to study. But that's not going to come necessarily to the same priority or importance of, is Jesus alive today and is he going to return? You better believe that. You better believe that there's going to be a literal, physical return of Jesus Christ. That's essential to biblical orthodoxy. You can't say, well, I'm not really sure what's going to happen. I'm not even sure if Jesus is going to return. That's what a liberal might say. But as a person who believes in the Bible, believes that Jesus is alive and he's our own only Savior and Lord, you've got to believe certain things. And then there's secondary doctrines that need to be studied, but we understand that those are things that are going to require much more effort, and we may never achieve full unity until they unfold. I mean, there's going to be a day where we all know what God meant by what he said, and we need to make an effort to study it now, but we understand someday it's not going to be pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, off, mill, all these different views. It's going to be, oh, we know, because we're seeing it happen as God unfolds his plan in the future. So rather than focusing on the minor points where there may be differences among strong, godly, Bible-believing believers that we need to respect and we need to study out, we're going to just focus on four certainties, okay? Four certainties about the future that should impact how we live today. All of these things are at least alluded to in this text, but we're going to be looking at some other scriptures, so you might want to jot down a few other scriptures that I mentioned today as well. The first certainty, okay? In other words, don't miss this. This is the most important, not a tiny little detail. The first certainty is that Christ will return. Christ will return. Amen? That's what we put our hope in. If you don't believe that, friend, then you have no hope, okay? If you don't believe that Christ is going to return, then you have no reason for hope. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which insinuates his second coming as well, then we and you are of all people most to be pitiable. This is a waste of our time if Christ is not alive and coming back again. What happened, the tragedy in Charleston, South Carolina, is heartbreaking. But there's no hope for those Christians if Jesus is not coming back again and there's no resurrection of the dead. But we know that there is a resurrection. We know that Christ is coming again. And so it gives us hope and even a power to forgive those that do awful things. This is foundational to everything else that we believe about the future and end times, that Christ will return. Notice with me the vision that Daniel has in this passage. A vision that describes someone in the form of a man. Some take this as an angel, but I want to suggest to you, I think this is speaking of Christ himself, what we might call the pre-incarnate Christ. The Christ, the Messiah of the Bible that we know as Jesus Christ before he came to earth, right? We're in the Old Testament here. So Christ hasn't literally come down and been born of the Virgin Mary yet, but this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ to comfort Daniel. To comfort him to see a sneak preview of who this God is who reveals himself in the form of a man. God reveals himself in the form of a man here. Okay, Daniel 10, beginning again in verse 2. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris River, here we are in the Middle East in Persia, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision. This is something supernatural that God is revealing to Daniel alone. But a great trembling fell upon all of them, and they fled to hide themselves. Verse 8, so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Here we have a picture of Jesus Christ. It's so similar, friends, to what the Apostle John will experience hundreds of years later in Revelation chapter 1. Just listen to the words of Revelation chapter 1 and a vision that God gives to him of Jesus Christ. And I believe Daniel is seeing something of the same thing, of Jesus Christ coming and the veil of his humanity, which is real. It's not just a disguise. He is fully man. But let us not forget, he is also fully what? Fully God. He is fully God who has clothed himself with humanity. And for a while during his first coming to earth, he veiled that glory. He took on human flesh. He set aside the independent exercise of his attributes. In other words, he chose willingly to set aside that manifestation of his power and his glory and his deity. You get a little sneak preview of it on the Mount of Transfiguration, don't you? Remember, he goes up with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, in a sense, pulls back the curtain and you see his glory. But then he closes the curtain back up and only those three disciples saw him standing there in glory with Moses and Elijah at his side. Well, when Jesus goes back into heaven at the end of his earthly ministry, he has full glory, full power, and he shows the Apostle John what he looks like now. Okay? This is what he looks like now. Hebrews says that we have a great high priest who intercedes on our behalf, that he is an advocate, that he is a high priest, that he is a defense attorney on our behalf before God the Father. Listen to who Jesus Christ is right now, according to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. It says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But, again, notice this. He laid his right hand on me and said, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Right there before the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. In other words, the messengers, possibly even the preachers of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So again, he's using figures of speech here. This is what we call apocalyptic literature. It's full of visions and dreams, but it represents real things. And here, the lampstands represent the seven churches that Revelation 2 and 3 will talk about. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum. I mean, if we lived in Asia Minor, back in those times, there could have been a letter to Yucca Valley. But in this case, it was to the churches of that time, and it was meant for all the churches that would come after that, okay? So don't confuse this really unusual, strange, swords out of mouths, flaming eyes, and get scared off by that. It represents real things. And here we see the real power and glory of Jesus Christ. I believe Daniel is seeing something of the same vision. You hear the similarity of language that's in Revelation 1 with Daniel chapter 10. We know that Jesus Christ will come back. And when he comes back, he will not arrive in the same fashion that he did during what we call his first advent. How did Jesus arrive the first time? Jesus arrived in a little town called Bethlehem. It was a nowhere town from nowhere going nowhere. Where was he born? In a stable, born of a virgin with rumors of conspiracy. He was born in the most humblest of families. Where did he grow up? In the little hick town of Nazareth, of all places. He always was on the fringe of society, ministering in Galilee. Why was Jesus not born in Rome? I mean, wouldn't it seem more likely for a king, an emperor, or a Caesar to be born in Rome? No, because he was unorthodox and unusual in how he did things. He came to seek and save those who were lost. The lost people were the ones that needed Jesus, the ones that admitted they were lost, that admitted that they were sick and needed a physician. So he came to the least of these. He came to you. He came to me. He came humbly. But the second time when Jesus comes back, he will not come humbly. When Jesus comes back, he will come with full power, authority, and glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." That's how a king should show up. So the first time Jesus showed up, he humbly set aside his glory, although he had full authority and right to do so. The second time, he's not messing around. He is coming as the glorious king that he has always deserved to be treated as. And let me tell you, friends, this is going to be a surprise to many people. His glorious return is going to be a surprise to many people, people that you and I see and interact with every day. Matthew chapter 24 says that his return will be like a thief coming in the night. A thief does not make a phone call ahead of time. A thief does not send a letter ahead of time to notify the household. Why does he mention that metaphor? Because of the surprise, because of the shock. He says, "Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." Friend, you cannot afford to mess around or wait around. You need to make sure you're ready today, this morning, before that clock strikes noon. You need to be ready that when Jesus comes, you know for sure that you've trusted in him as your Savior, that you've been forgiven of your sins, that you've accepted his promise of eternal life, because when he comes, there is no second chance. Jesus is coming, and it will come as a surprise to so many. We need to be ready. A number of years ago, when I was growing up as a kid, my first real job, if you will, was working at McDonald's. I think every kid should have to work at a fast food restaurant. You learn a lot of good work ethic in a place like that. I worked at McDonald's for a number of years, and it was a franchise. So it wasn't owned by the corporate office. It was owned by a private businessman that had bought the franchise rights, and he put up several stores in Southwest Michigan, where I was raised. So I worked at one of those stores, started out working the front counter there, and then started flipping burgers in the back, and eventually worked my way up to a closing manager. And we always dreaded the day that we heard that corporate was coming, because you'd get that memo: corporate is coming sometime next week between Tuesday and Thursday. Make sure you're ready. It was nice that they gave us a little bit of warning most of the time, but you know what everybody does? They immediately go into panic. What? Corporate is coming? So the head honchos at the main warehouse and the main headquarters, they're coming to check on us, and they're coming to inspect to make sure that our little franchise restaurant meets their standards. And if we don't meet their standards, guess what? They're going to shut us down. They're not going to let this business continue if we, having the golden arches outside, doesn't meet the standard of quality and cleanliness and customer service that they expect of all of their stores. So, what did we do? We all immediately rushed to the back room and grabbed our buckets and we grabbed our towels and we got our clothes all tucked in and all the ruffles out and all the wrinkles out, and we checked and double checked and triple checked and made sure everybody, we'd extra staff and pay extra salaries for people to be there so that we made sure everything went as smooth as possible. If we would put that kind of effort, friends, into expecting corporate officers to show up and to give us an annual review, don't you think we should think a little more seriously about something that's going to affect eternity? Jesus says, I'm coming. He says, I'm not going to tell you when, but I'm coming, and it could be today. We call that the imminent return of Jesus Christ. There are no human events that need to take place between today and the return of Jesus Christ. He could come at any time, any hour. You say, well, he's waited 2,000 years. That's true. But you know what they were saying in the first century church? They were saying, come, Lord Jesus. They were saying, he might be here today. Let's be ready. Time has gone by, but his delay does not mean that he has forgotten us. His delay doesn't mean that he has neglected his promise. He's coming as he promised. And regardless of whether we wait another 2,000 years, which I kind of highly doubt, or whether we wait another day, we don't know the time, we don't know the hour. Just be ready. Trust in Jesus today. Believe upon him for salvation so that you're ready whenever he comes. Maybe we die first. Maybe we're raptured first. We don't know. But we can trust that if we've been saved and forgiven, then whenever he shows up, that he will not look at us and say, depart from me, I never knew you. But he will say, welcome home. Welcome home. I have a special place set aside and built for you in heaven. That's what we want to hear. So first of all, the first undeniable, non-negotiable, if you will, is that Christ will return. This is a certainty for us. But secondly, going back to Daniel chapter 10, conflict will cease. Conflict will cease. We know that right now we live in a world of great conflict. Conflict that sometimes is spiritual in nature, conflict that is fleshly in nature, conflict of nations against nations, husbands against wives, children against brothers and sisters. There's just conflict all around us, isn't there? Not a day goes by that our lives are not affected and embroiled in conflict. Notice what it says in our text, Daniel 10:1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. That was the name that he was given by the Babylonians. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. There's some kind of conflict, literally a great war that was going on. It could be present, or it could be even speaking of something in the future. But part of this vision of this Son of Man who's clothed in glory is that there's conflict that goes along with it. Look with me down at chapter 10, verse 13. This is very interesting. The angel, as he speaks to Daniel, says that I didn't get here as quickly as I wanted to. Why not? Because there's conflict going on. Verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. This gives us just a slightly little sneak peek into the spiritual warfare that is going on in our world. That here an angel said, hey, I'm really sorry for the delay. I didn't get stuck in traffic. I got stuck in a global cosmic battle between good and bad, between light and darkness, okay? I couldn't get here earlier. In fact, I was being held up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. It seems to be speaking of some demonic power, some principality who is, in a sense, putting a shroud over the land of Persia, and that this prince, this demon, withstood and fought with the angel for 21 days, and then Michael has to come and rescue and bail him out. Michael is one of the great archangels, one of the leaders of the angels and of God's people in worship. He's a warrior, and he comes to give reinforcements to this angel so the angel can show up and talk with Daniel about the vision. We see conflict here, don't we? And we see how this conflict between different princes that are in charge of different kingdoms of the world, you say, are there princes or demons that are over nations and countries in our world today? Absolutely. There are princes, just like there were princes of Persia, there are princes of lands and nations and peoples in this world today. There is great evil in our world, and although there's human nature and there's sin and rebellion against God, don't forget that Satan is also working to try and oppose God's people, to try and oppose the fulfillment of God's promises, and he's going to rise and he's going to use nations and try and thwart God's plan. But remember who's in charge. God is in charge. God is sovereign over even the conflict that is going on. If God wanted this angel to show up the first day, don't you think he could have bound or destroyed this prince of Persia? He could have done that in a heartbeat. So God permitted this battle to go on for a period of time, and then when the time was right, to dispatch Michael to go to help the angel so he could come and he could talk with Daniel. You're saying, how am I going to teach this to my five-year-old in VBS this week? You're probably not going to get into all these details, okay? We're going a little bit deeper here, obviously, but conflict will cease. Notice where this goes in our text. Chapter 11 says that conflict is even going to show in the rising and the falling and the warring of different nations. In chapter 11, we have the mention of four Persian kings after Cyrus. 11:2 says, now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Even suggested there's going to be conflict between Persia and Greece. And we discovered that's exactly in human history what happens. Verse 3, then a mighty king shall arise out of the nation of Greece, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. A king that will come out of Greece and rule with dominion over the ancient empire of the world. Can you think of anybody that fits that description? Matt, I know you're a history guy. Alexander the Great. This is speaking of Alexander the Great, who is going to rise up from the kingdom of Greece, from Macedonia. And he's going to rule with great dominion. But notice what happens. Verse 4, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity. You know what happened? Alexander did not pass on his kingdom to any sons, to any grandsons. He died what we might call a premature death, and his kingdom, which he had so rapidly grown, he was like the ultimate General Patton that just plowed through everything. And then he died, and it all got split up between his generals that were left behind. That's what it says here, what happened. This is written hundreds of years, and it's unprecedented in the detailed description of the rise and fall of nations. Then it goes on to talk about the kings of the north and the kings of the south. That's a reference to the nation of the north would be the Seleucids, kind of in the realm of Syria, and the Ptolemies, that kingdom of the south, that's going to be down in Egypt. There's a tug-of-war battle. One pastor that I listened to this week, he said basically that Israel's in the middle of this conflict. Israel's on the 50-yard line, if you will. And there's a battle going on between both sides, the kings of the south, the kings of the north, and it goes into all details, which we don't have time to look at today. But that takes place for a couple of hundred years. And then it describes a ruler who will rise to power, getting down to chapter 11, verse 21. In his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. So here's a demagogue that's speaking what the people want to hear to get his own way. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province. He shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. The king of the south, that's the Ptolemaic Empire down in Egypt, shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away. Many shall fall down slain. As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. He shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. So this leader is going to have his heart set against God, God's people, Israel, and the covenant that God had made with his people, Israel. He shall work his will and return to his own land. And then 29, this whole passage here seems to be describing the Seleucid king Antiochus IV, who was called Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a dictator, he was a tyrant, he was a wicked man, and one that has never come after or before, but will not be seen again until the Antichrist of the future. Listen to what happens here. Verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. Ships of Kittim shall come against him. He shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress. It's talking about the palace and the temple of Israel. Shall take away the regular burnt offering. Antiochus Epiphanes commanded offerings to end. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And history tells us that Antiochus Epiphanes drove out all of the legitimate priests and changed it from being a temple of Yahweh to worship God into a temple of a false god. And instead of sacrificing pure lambs and goats and rams, you know what he slaughtered? He slaughtered a pig. He slaughtered a pig in the temple to defile it and make it desolate, to blaspheme the true God, and he got away with it for a time. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. This seems to be a reference to the Maccabees that rose up and eventually would purify and rededicate the temple. Incidentally, maybe you've heard of the Jewish festival of Hanukkah. Hanukkah is the feast of dedication, and it's a feast that remembers and celebrates when the Jewish people took back their temple and cleansed it from this abomination that Daniel chapter 11 speaks of. So although Hanukkah is not mentioned in the Bible directly, that is a biblical feast in that it celebrates the purification of the temple after this time. Well, we're seeing conflict, aren't we? It goes on, and we don't have time to show, but this conflict will escalate, and it will speak of some future dictator. Some of the things that are mentioned in the latter verses of chapter 11 couldn't have even been fulfilled during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and probably speak of a future leader who is wicked and hateful of God and his people that we would call today the Antichrist. Is the Antichrist alive today? I don't know. God doesn't tell us. But the Antichrist is a real person, and we see much more spoken about it in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation, and there's some other places as well that you can look at. But here we see a preview of that final mounting conflict. Friends, this conflict will continue to escalate until it ceases once and for all. Ephesians 6 says that we are in conflict right now. There's spiritual warfare going on all around us. It says, put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What is our role today? Our role is not to try and figure out who the Antichrist is. Our role is not to figure out who Gog and Magog is and put fingers on names and dates and so on and so forth and Facebook about it all. Our role is to put on the armor of God and to fight the war that God has given to us. What are our weapons? The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and so forth. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, this is a very important passage, friends, talking about spiritual warfare. You don't hear this very often by people that talk about demons and casting out demons and praying against territorial spirits and so forth, but this is one of the most important verses in all the Bible on spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So how do we fight off the enemy during this current period of conflict? We fight him off by taking our thoughts captive and destroying the evil false doctrines and speculations that Satan, it's picturing Satan as raising up battering rams to try and demolish the kingdom of God, but it's to no avail. As long as we know the Word of God, we study this and we refute error with the truth, we can be assured that we will have victory over our enemy. So we fight this battle now by knowing the Word, by putting on the armor that God has given to us. And one day, Satan's conflict will come to an end. Revelation says he's going to be tied up and bound for 1,000 years, cast into the abyss. Revelation 20 says, ultimately, the devil who's deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night. How long? Forever and ever. Conflict will cease. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Can you imagine a family without conflict? A church without conflict? A city without conflict? A world without conflict? We've gotten so used to it that we become almost callous to it. But there is a day coming where there will be no more conflict. I love what it says in Isaiah chapter 2, that Christ will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes. Won't it be great when Jesus is the Supreme Court? When Jesus is the one that will decide disputes for many peoples, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Why would they get rid of their swords? Because there's no more war. There's no more conflict. Christ will reign, and thus everybody will be busy being, being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth and having dominion over it, like Christ commanded us to do back in the Garden of Eden. We will finally be able to get about the business of building up Christ's kingdom. All the swords will be beaten into plowshares because there will be no more enemies and no more conflict. Their spears will be beaten into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Conflict will cease. Well, there's two other points. I need to briefly mention them as we wrap up here. Two other important facts and truths that we hold with certainty. Thirdly, that Canaan will be restored. Canaan, the promised land, will be restored. Chapter 12, verse 1 talks about a future restoration, that at this time your people will be delivered. But there's tender language that God gives toward the land of the Bible. Chapter 11, verse 41. It says that this Antichrist will come into the, what does it say in your Bible? The glorious land, or the beautiful land. The land of Canaan, the land of Palestine, the land of the modern state of Israel. That this is a beautiful place because it was a land that God covenanted with his people all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he said to Abram, I'm going to send you to a land that I will show you, and I'm going to give you a land and a seed and a blessing. The promise that God made to David when he said, I'm going to allow your progeny to rule forever and ever, that no one will ever depart from your throne, and they will rule over the land that I've given to you from this city of Jerusalem. Promises that God made to Abraham, that God made to David, that he reinforced time and time again throughout the Old and New Testament. There is a future hope for Israel, and Canaan will be restored. The beautiful land is mentioned down again in verse 45, that this Antichrist will pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. So for a while, the Antichrist gets away with it, but it says he shall come to his end with none to help him. God loves this land. Much of history, the Jews have not had possession. Certainly they haven't had peace. They've never had peace in this land. It's a land of war. It's a land that I've heard that Jerusalem has exchanged hands and nations something like 17 times throughout human history, where wars have risen, armies have risen, they've conquered, they've divided, they've stretched, they've destroyed. Over and over and over again, we see that it's at the very center of God's plan. But there's a future, and Canaan will be restored. Jeremiah 32 says, I will make with them an everlasting covenant. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and with all my soul. Isn't it interesting that the land is connected to the covenant faithfulness of God? He could have just talked about how he's going to bless the people, and that's important, but he says, I'm going to give them the land that I promised. The beautiful land, the glorious land of the holy mountain where the temple will one day rise again. Again, I understand that that may be open for dispute or discussion, but I believe there's a future that God has for this place and for his people. Lastly, one certainty that we have, the fourth certainty, is that Christians will rise. Christians will rise. We will be resurrected. Look with me at chapter 12. This is one of the clearest passages in all of the Old Testament that describes the future resurrection of believers. And actually a double resurrection, because unbelievers will be resurrected as well. Did you know that? Unbelievers will rise from the dead as well, but they're not going to a pleasant place. Look what it says, Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. There's the book of life where our names are sacredly recorded. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It's speaking of those who have died. Some will awake to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So he says, for now, we're going to close up the books. We're not going to get into all the details. There's one final little part to this vision in the final verses, but all the details must await the future. He says, there is, however, a resurrection in store. There's a resurrection. You know, this is mentioned over in, I think it's John chapter 11. You wonder what the Jewish view was of the resurrection. And we get a glimpse of this when Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. You remember that? You remember when Lazarus dies and Mary and Martha are left behind to grieve the death of their brother? And Martha can't understand why Jesus would delay in coming back. She knows Jesus has the power to heal her brother. Now she thinks it's too late. But I just have to read for you, because I think that this also helps us to understand the Jewish Old Testament understanding of the resurrection. When Martha heard, I'm looking over at John 11, verse 20. When Martha heard Jesus coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you. So she does have faith that he could raise his brother or her brother from the dead. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now notice this, verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. How does Martha know that Lazarus is going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day? Because Daniel 12 tells us that Lazarus is going to rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. So Christ says that the resurrection that was spoken of in Daniel chapter 12 spoke of none other than the power of Jesus Christ himself that will raise up Lazarus from the dead, that will raise himself, Jesus, from the dead, and friend, that will raise every single one of us from the dead. Christians will rise again. What about unbelievers? Some would say, oh, hell is too awful. It's not possible that a loving God would send anybody to suffer an eternity in hell. Hell is an awful place. They're right about that. Hell is a real place. Hell is a place that God tells us about. Hell is a place that Jesus says more about than probably anybody else in the Bible. Oh, yeah, Jesus is a loving person, but he's so loving, he's willing to tell us the honest truth of how to avoid this place. So hell is very real. And it says here in Daniel chapter 12 that those who have rejected the gospel, who have not believed in God, that they will be raised up to shame and everlasting contempt. In other words, hell is a very real place where unbelievers will rise again to eternal conscious torment. I don't like talking about hell, but I have to talk about hell because the Bible talks about hell. I have to talk about hell because Jesus talks about hell. And he does it out of love for you and me so that we would avoid this awful place. You're here today by God's providential plan. Make sure you know the Lord. Make sure you're ready for His return. Make sure that you are not one that is raised up to everlasting shame and contempt, but that you are the one whose face will shine forever and ever like the brightness of the sky, that you would know Christ, that you would be forgiven of your sins, that you would have the hope and peace of eternity. That's what God wants for you. I hope that you are encouraged by these certainties that we have. Wow, what a message for Father's Day, right? How do we connect this all together? Just a final thought. Men, fathers, let me encourage you to live in light of the end times with an alertness and a preparedness. I've got a friend who says, I'm prepared for the zombie apocalypse and I've got plenty of ammunition to fight off whatever comes my way. Let me tell you, you don't need to be prepared for the zombie apocalypse. You need to be prepared for the return of the righteous King, Jesus Christ. Because He is coming, and your weapons are not going to help you. Your freeze-dried food is not going to help you. You need to be ready by trusting in Christ. So men, fathers, be tough, protect your families. But the best thing you can do for your wife and kids is to be a man of prayer, a man of holiness, a man who's leading your family to church, a man who's leading your family in the home, being an example. Be courageous, be obedient, long for Christ to return, set an example, and be ready to meet Him at any time. That's what God wants us to do as dads in our homes. I also want to remind you that after a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection, that Paul ends that chapter talking about the resurrection and the end times by saying, here's what we need to do now. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because your labor is not in vain. Friends who are helping with VBS this week, be steadfast, be immovable. You're going to be abounding in work. But it's work that God sees and is glorified with, and it's not in vain. Wherever God has you, maybe you've got a loved one who's sick. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe you're busy and tired and stressed at the workplace. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work, because it's not in vain. That is what God wants us to do. Our rest is coming soon. It's coming soon. We look forward to that rest. But as long as God keeps us here, He has a plan and He has work for us to do. I like, as Danny Akin says, I've read the end of the book, and in the end, our God wins. Our God wins. Would you close with me in prayer? Father, we have traveled the course of human history today, seen the beginning from the end, and although we don't understand all the details, we thank You for those certainties that Christ is coming again, that we will rise, that war will cease, Lord, that finally our great enemy will be destroyed by You. And Lord, even that You seem to have a future plan for Your people and for Your land, that You're going to keep those covenant promises that You've made in times past. Lord, give us wisdom of how to live. Give us courage. Give us strength. Help us to abound in Your work. Help us as fathers to love and shepherd our families. Lord, I pray that we would be people who would not waste these days, but as the Bible says, to redeem the time, for the days are evil and they are short. We love You. We thank You that we know the end of the story, that our God wins. And we pray it all for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.